Good morning. So as Andy said, we're continuing our vision series this morning. We looked at Matthew 11 last week and the week before, where we're invited to come to Jesus for rest. The climax of this chapter is another invitation from Jesus. If anything, it's an even bigger invitation than the one in Matthew. But I want us to try and get to it gradually as Jesus leads up to the point where he issues the invitation itself. So a large part of this chapter is basically a conversation about bread, a conversation between Jesus and various people in the crowd. And I think it's one of those conversations where, at least superficially, it looks as if Jesus and the crowd are talking at cross purposes about the events at the beginning of the chapter, which is basically a miracle or a sign, as John calls it, where Jesus miraculously, supernaturally, provides 5,000 people with enough bread and fish to eat. That's a huge crowd, an awful lot of people, an awful lot of food. But notice that the conversation actually begins before the miracle takes place, and it's all carefully choreographed by Jesus. So verse 5, he initiates the conversation. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming towards him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" So Jesus is kind of verbalizing an issue which is self-evident. These people are hungry. They need sustenance. What are they going to do? Where's the answer to this problem going to be found? Or to be more specific, where is the bread going to come from? Presumably there was no corner shop. There was no baker in the vicinity. And even if there was, the scale of the problem doesn't really bear thinking about. We're told that there are 5,000 people there, or at least there are 5,000 men, maybe the same number of women, possibly even more children. Jesus refers to this great crowd. And Jesus is simply pointing out the problem and the scale of the problem. The need is so big from a human point of view that there isn't really a solution. And even if the supply side of the equation could be sorted out, which it couldn't, but if it could, there's the problem of how they were going to afford it. And that's what Philip focuses on in verse 7. Philip answered him, "It would take more than a half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Philip gets it. He says, even if we had half a year's wages, I don't know, £15,000, say, in today's money, that still wouldn't be enough for every person there to have a bite. That would have been the teasing of the 5,000, not the feeding of the 5,000. It would have been completely inadequate. The need is just too big for them to meet. And that paves the way for the miracle, which is what Jesus planned to do from the beginning. Verse 6 seems to say that, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. So Jesus has introduced the problem, the impossible need, and he's anticipated the question, where's the solution? Where's the bread going to come from? We have that kind of response when we're in need, don't we? In a pandemic, we've been asking for months, where's the solution? What's the answer? Where's the hope? When's the cavalry going to ride up and help us? And in our current situation, it's been, where's the vaccine? When is the vaccine going to come? Physically speaking, that's where we pin our hopes. Then verse 8 to 9, this point about the impossible need is driven home again to an absurd extent, really, when Andrew pipes up. And he says he's found a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. They're not going to make any difference at all, are they? He knows that 5 small loaves and 2 small fish are going to be completely inadequate. They wouldn't even get to the point of giving everybody a bite if they were shared out amongst the crowd of maybe 15, 20,000 people. They're still left with a massive problem, and it seems hopeless. But of course, the next few verses tell us that Jesus meets that need, and then some. And it doesn't seem to be hard for him. Verse 11 and 12. Jesus took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. And he did the same with the fish. And when they'd all had enough to eat, they filled 12 baskets with the leftovers. So it's no exaggeration to say Jesus rescues the situation. It is just like the cavalry coming over the hill in the old Western movies. And the incident makes people sit up and take notice. And from this point onwards, a lot of people in the crowd start to follow Jesus. They've had a really good meal. They've had it for free. They're full. And you get the impression that they're after a continued miraculous supply of bread. Jesus answers, "Very truly, I tell you, you're looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." And I think Jesus is saying, you've missed the sign. You totally missed the point of the miracle. Instead of focusing on what it's been telling you, you're thinking literally about your stomachs. You've eaten, you're satisfied, and that's what's shaping your thinking. And then Jesus pushes it a bit further in verse 27, and he says, don't work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life. I don't think he's blaming these guys for wanting food, because we've been created with physical bodies. Jesus knows that we need food. But he is instructing the people to widen their horizons. He says, don't be preoccupied with physical bread. Don't get stuck on this as a miracle that just provided you with physical bread. So the implication is that there is more. There is more you need to think about. This spiritual bread, this bread from heaven. And then all the way through this passage, there's this kind of dichotomy that emerges in the conversation. So the people are thinking physical. Jesus wants them to think spiritual. Jesus is shifting their thinking. And so he says, the problem with physical bread is this. Physical bread goes off, it spoils. What happens to physical bread after a relatively short period of time is that it becomes inedible. It goes stale and it becomes moldy. He's making a deliberate comparison. Ordinary bread goes off, it outlasts its usefulness. Bread from heaven is always fresh, it lasts forever. It endures to eternal life, as Jesus puts it. So just at that point, one obvious point for us to take on board. It's obvious, I think, but it's still quite hard. When you think about your life, don't get stuck on the physical. Even in a pandemic, when preserving life feels so important and is so important, there is more to think about. There is stuff that is more important. Don't limit your thinking. The conversation continues and the comparison continues between physical bread and spiritual bread. And Jesus hasn't really explained at this point what he means by heavenly bread, but he keeps going with it. And he says in verse 27, you've got to work for it. He's saying this spiritual bread that lasts forever is the most important. So that's where you should be focusing your attention and your efforts in life. Not money, not jobs, not relationships, not ambitions, not the physical aspects of life, because there are bigger needs. I think that's easy to miss, and it's why Jesus goes to such lengths to make the point. Whatever this spiritual bread is, we desperately need it. And I think the circumstances of the miracle are meant to come back to mind at this point. Our need is immense. Our lack of bread is desperate. Which is why Jesus tells the crowd in the same verse where they can get hold of this spiritual bread that offers hope, this food that endures for it to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. Jesus is saying, don't carry on working at just getting physical bread you can eat. And maybe we need to remember that this morning. Don't miss the point. Don't derail your life by just thinking about physical stuff. Put all your effort into getting this spiritual bread. And where do you have to go to get it? Jesus says, the Son of Man will give it to you. Now we know the Son of Man was a title for the Messiah or the Christ. a man who was chosen by God, anointed as a prophet, and more than that, a king and a savior. So he's presented in the Old Testament as the cavalry, if you like. An absolutely central figure in Scripture, described here as somebody on whom God has placed his seal of approval. He is the source of this spiritual bread. Now that's all very well, but I don't think these guys always had a very clear idea of who the Messiah was. And maybe that applies to some listening this morning. If you're not a Christian, maybe you haven't got much idea of who the Messiah is, and it just adds to your confusion. Well, if we keep following the conversation through, Jesus makes it clear. The crowd would have been aware of this Messiah figure, but they didn't actually know who he was. It doesn't mean that they would have been uninterested in that. They'd been brought up generation after generation to anticipate the coming of this key person, this pivotal person in the life of their nation who was somehow going to rescue them. And here they are being told by Jesus to keep this person in mind. Jesus is reinforcing what they'd been thinking. I think it would have made perfect sense to them, but possibly in a slightly theoretical way, because as I say, they didn't actually know who he was. And he'd already been a long time coming. So the crowd are still trying to make sense of what Jesus is saying, but all this talk about bread does seem to trigger some quite strong associations in their minds. So in verse 32, they recall another miraculous episode from their national history. When their ancestors were out in the desert and God provided food for them, it was a pretty legendary experience, and the people pick up on it. They say, "Our ancestors ate the manna, the bread, in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus seems to go with that, but he kind of affirms what they're saying, but he does make it clear that it was God who provided this manna, the bread, not Moses, who was their leader at the time. Jesus says, "It's not Moses who's given you this bread from heaven, but it's my Father who gives the true bread from heaven." And in some ways, it's just reframing the question we've thought about already. Where did the bread come from on that occasion? Who came to the rescue back then? Jesus makes sure they understand it wasn't Moses. It wasn't a fallible human being. It was God. But the thing I want us to focus on there is look how Jesus describes God. He calls him my Father. So this whole conversation about bread is really Jesus gently leading these people to a new focus on bread from heaven, and that the focus is getting steadily clearer. Jesus says, "It's my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven." So it's like the notion of the physical bread begins to fade out of view. And it becomes clearer that Jesus is speaking from a heavenly perspective, and he's talking about something far more important. So the people are focusing on events hundreds and hundreds of years previously, back in Exodus. But Jesus is talking about the present. He's speaking in the present tense. He says, "You want to know about this spiritual bread? Well, it's my Father. It's my Father who gives it to you. My Father gives out this spiritual bread, and it's on offer right now." You see, the underlying point to those statements is God's generosity. He wants to give us that kind of life. He wants to share it with us. So Jesus turns this conversation into something very immediate and very urgent. He's been pressing home the point that these people are in desperate need of real bread. And their discussion about the history shows that they're thinking about the past. And maybe it doesn't always feel very accessible to them. But Jesus says the need is real right now. It's urgent. And it is accessible. Maybe you felt something of that as we followed the conversation through. Maybe it feels a bit obscure, a bit peripheral. And you might be thinking, why would I be interested in a conversation that Jesus had so long ago with the crowd? Well, at this point in the narrative, Jesus says things as they really are, and he's speaking as much to us at the beginning of 2021 as he was speaking to the crowds in the passage. What he's saying is, we have a desperate need for real life, life that goes beyond this merely physical life that we all share. And that deepest, desperate need is not going to be met anywhere else. Jesus wants us to face up to the reality of that. Let me just summarize what he's been saying so far. So Jesus is talking in terms of God being his Father. Jesus is stating outright that he is God's Son. Jesus is saying, I'm the one upon whom God the Father has placed his seal of approval. I'm the one God has sent to you. Jesus is saying he is this historical figure that he's been referring to. Jesus is this Messiah, prophet, king, savior, whom the whole nation has been waiting for. It's Jesus. He's the focus of all this conversation about spiritual bread. He's the one who's been sent from heaven. Jesus is the source of this bread that will never go stale or moldy. You can't get away from how urgent and how all-encompassing this is, and how personal and direct it is. Jesus is saying to us, as well as the crowd, that he is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Notice that, he gives life to the world. In one sense, it is just so simple. He's the source of life, and he's willing to share it with us. And it is a truly global message. It's for every person on the planet. He is the one that we have to come to if we want everything that Jesus has been talking about. And that's how we get to the point where Jesus makes this climactic declaration in verse 35. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. If you want life, if you want real life, he is where it's at and nowhere else. Jesus sent from heaven with the express purpose of offering us real, new, permanent life, life that will never go off, that will never spoil or perish or fade, and completely supersedes this kind of physical existence that will one day end in death. So he says, with all the authority of the Son of God, I am the bread of life. There is more to understand, though, about what this life is like, because the passage in some ways echoes bits of the Old Testament, and I'm thinking particularly of Exodus chapter 3. We haven't got time to look at it in detail, but I just want to flag up two little bits. So the background to Exodus 3 is God appearing to Moses in the burning bush and talking to Moses. This is what we read in Exodus 3:14, where God reveals his name to Moses. God says to Moses from out of the fire, I am who I am. And he continues, this is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. It's the end point, really, in God gradually, progressively revealing who he is to his people and to the world. And this is the momentous point where God reveals to us his name. I am who I am. It's the name of the Lord, later abbreviated to Yahweh. So his name conveys his power and authority and sovereignty. It conveys his total independence and self-sufficiency, his absolute lordship and supremacy over us and over all creation, and yet also the God who wants relationship with us. I am. This is significant in John 6. because Jesus is deliberately picking up on what happened in Exodus. He's deliberately picking up on the name of God. He says, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. He takes that name for himself. So the climax in Exodus, if you like, is God revealing his identity, revealing his name. The climax in John 6 is Jesus revealing his identity, revealing his name. He reveals who he is by giving us his name. I am the bread of life. Not just I am the bread of life, but I am the bread of life. It's the same as when he says, I am the light of the world, or I am the good shepherd, or I am the true vine. They're all statements of divine identity. That's the sort of stuff that he's saying to the crowd. And that's why the crowd gets so worked up, because they're questioning, how can Jesus be God, they say, when we know his parents, we know Mary and Joseph, kind of getting hung up on the physical. They're literally asking Jesus, who do you think you are? Are you really saying, Jesus, that you are the answer? Are you saying that you can meet our needs, our deepest needs? Are you really saying that you are the heavenly bread? Are you really saying that you're the kind of cavalry from heaven? You're the source of life? That's exactly what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, I am from heaven. I am the source of life. Look at the sign. Look at the miracle. That's the whole point of it. Second bit I want to flag up in Exodus 3 is a little bit earlier, where we read about the character of God. And don't forget, this is against the backdrop of Egypt. God's people are basically slaves in Egypt. They've experienced cruelty and oppression. And listen to what God says. The Lord says, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering. So I've come down to rescue them. So in that passage, God shows his compassion for people who are stuck in slavery, suffering in infinite, hopeless need, and unable to rescue themselves. And in John 6, the divine Jesus shows exactly the same compassion for a crowd stuck in infinite need. He says, I'm the bread of heaven. I've come down from heaven. I've come down to rescue you. And he's speaking to a grumbling and even hostile crowd. And he still says, I've come down. I've come down to offer you life. I've come down to free you from slavery and oppression. So do you see how that applies to us? Our oppression and our slavery isn't so much to do with Pharaoh, but it's to do with our sin, our rebellion against God. And one indicator of that is grumbling, just like the crowd here. All these things alienate us from God and render us spiritually dead without Jesus. I want us to see the grace that's in operation here in that passage in the Old Testament and in John 6. So in Exodus, the people are grumbling, and they're grumbling big time. There's an underlying discontent and even anger at God. And in response to that, God comes close, but not in judgment, but to give them manna, something sweet and good, despite their grumbling. And in John 6, there's mention of grumbling too. And again, in response, Jesus comes close, not to judge them, but to offer them life, something sweet and good, despite their grumbling. But the grace in evidence here is even bigger than it first appears, because the big picture is that Jesus is standing before that hostile, grumbling crowd with a mission to rescue them, knowing full well that the cross lies ahead of him. He will die for the people in the crowd. Yes, he's offering them life, but it's at the cost of, before very long, his own death. And there are little hints of that. So back in verse 4, the Jewish Passover festival was near. And when Jesus speaks later in the chapter, he talks about his flesh, which he will give for the light of the world. And I hope we can see that that grace applies to us as well. We stand in exactly the same position as the crowd, in infinite need, desperately in need, in slavery because of our own sin, oppressed, with nowhere else to go, in an impossible situation, and yet so often still grumbling against Jesus. And still, Jesus says, come to me. I can give you life. If you come to me, you will never hunger or thirst. You have these deep, deep needs, impossible needs that can't be met anywhere else. You need forgiveness. You need your rebellion and your anger and your grumbling to be covered up. You've got a need for reconciliation with God. You've got a need for acceptance and belonging and relationship with him. And all of that is on offer from Jesus. And once it's given, it's secure. It's not going to go off. If you come to Jesus, your future with him is unchangeable forever. It's impossible to come to Jesus and find yourself still lacking in these things. There's enough of all of those things, reconciliation, forgiveness, life. There's enough life in Jesus to go round. You're never going to be at the end of the queue. Simply if you come. And remember, when we talk about Jesus' death, that's not the end. The life that Jesus gives is resurrection life. Just a few chapters further on, John says, or Jesus says, I've come that they may have life and have it to the full. This isn't stingy. What's on offer is abundant life. Abundance was very evident in the miracle, wasn't it? Just in terms of quantity. The crowd ate as much as they wanted, with 12 basketfuls left over. There's a hint of it in the word manna too, which has got associations with honey. The life Jesus offers is sweet, always fresh, never goes off, abundant. We could spend ages trying to think through what is involved in that offer of abundant life. But I want to give us just two illustrations, one near to home and one further afield. So first one comes from a telephone conversation this week with Sylvia. For those who don't know her, she's a lady in a Christian lady in her 90s with excellent taste in cards. In lockdown, she talks about being separated from her family, not seeing people, finding it hard to live in the sheltered accommodation where she lives, but also talking about how good God has been to her during the course of her life, being with her, guiding her, blessing her, providing for her. She wants to connect to Jesus day by day, so she says, prayer is my lifeline. And then she said recently the manager of her block of flats called her over and said that he had video footage of her on the security cameras. So apparently Sylvia had been down in the laundry room and had been aware of God's goodness and was so full of joy, thinking that she was on her own as well. She'd started dancing, not realizing that she was being picked up on the camera. I am full of regret that I don't have footage to show you. But do you see the abundant quality of a life that dances before the Lord in the laundry? Second illustration of abundant, sweet living, very different from North Korea. I read an article recently about the fate of Christians in that country, imprisoned and tortured for their faith, and then if they survive that, sent to a labor camp from which nobody is ever released. got to be an abundant life to survive in that kind of environment. This article from Open Doors described how Christians meet to worship in the labor camps. The only place the guards won't go is the toilets because they're so utterly disgusting. So that's where believers meet for fellowship. There the Christians worship in whispers, filthy, stinking, overflowing, degrading, dangerous, unhygienic. And yet they believed that worshipping Jesus together was worth it. That is abundant life. And if we come to him, Jesus makes our lives abundant. Relationship with him is itself abundant. So if you're a Christian this morning, don't lose sight of that. You might feel overwhelmed by all sorts of stuff, everything that's going on. But remember that your life is abundant. It is way better than the tiny little bite that Philip mentioned, which is the best you can hope for from anything human. Jesus is absolutely insistent with this invitation because there is so much at stake. He's insistent when he says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." Let me close by putting this in admittedly fairly stark terms. Life is portrayed here solely in terms of Jesus. Life is on offer, but we have to make a decision to embrace it. And the reality is that not everybody does respond positively. That's mentioned in the chapter previously. It's obvious from John 6 too. So we've got to think about the choice that faces us and everybody else in this world as well. The passage makes it clear that without Jesus, we do not have life. Without Jesus, you are spiritually dead. You're still in slavery to sin and death. Think of that imagery back in Ezekiel. We're nothing but a pile of dry bones. Without Jesus, you will die. You will go stale. You will go moldy. Your body will decay. This physical life, whether you currently enjoy a full stomach or not, ends in death. If you reject this invitation from Jesus, you will in effect be choosing death, which is madness because it means you remain in your need and there's nowhere else to go. Nobody to rescue, no cavalry. Relying on human things to come to your rescue in a situation where they just can't. They amount to a few loaves and a few fishes. It will never be enough. So what do you do to choose this abundant life? That's what people asked at the time. What have we got to do? Jesus says, the work of God is this. Believe in the one he sent. Believe in Jesus. And it's phrased in different ways. Coming to Jesus, trusting in Jesus, believing in Jesus. It's described metaphorically as eating and drinking Jesus. But the big message is engage with Jesus, come to Jesus, talk to Jesus, recognize your need and trust in him to rescue you. It's impossible that he will turn us away when we come to him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we just thank you for your patience in the way that you drew that crowd to yourself, that you revealed who you were. Father, for those of us who are Christians, we want to thank you that you've done that in our lives. And we pray for those who are not yet believers. Would you reveal yourself, Lord Jesus? Would we experience and rejoice in that abundant life that you give. Amen.